Our scripture lesson this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, we're going to be reading verses 10 through 15. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. We're continuing today in the strain of the heavenly, or what I like to think of as the kingdom life of Christ. And that's why we're entitling this sermon, The Glory of the Kingdom. This is kingdom living in Jesus Christ. So let's go to the King now in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are the subjects of the King, but more than that, we're the children of the King. The friends of the King. We are the viceroys of the King. We thank you that King Jesus is our head, but also our brother, that he gave himself for us to make us a kingdom, a church of royalty in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that blood that was shed for us in Christ alone, whose name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, today's verses do remind me of the kingdom life of the church here on earth. These texts speak of divine glory, heavenly bliss, saintly good, all the wonders of the outpouring of the blessed Holy Spirit upon the church and the anointing of grace and the good blessing that people of God give to each other and ministering to the needs of each other, but especially the ultimate supernal blessing of God's gift of his own dear blessed Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the beloved one of God, that he gave to us in his incarnation and then in his death, and we're going to celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. Now, because of all this today, we are encouraged as God's militant church to both persevere and prosper or advance as the army of God, the people of the covenant, the royal community of the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of heaven, the church is one in earth and in heaven, as there's one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, the church triumphant, the church militant. We are part of that. There's only one kingdom. It's unified by one head, one king, one sovereign, one Lord, one giver of life, one mediator between God and human sinners. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us into communion with the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because of this, what happens on earth matters in heaven. Even as the angels rejoice to see the realm or kingdom, the empire of Christ, the church, expand on the earth, as per Luke 15:10, blessing the whole world with exuberant joy, even as we sung of it today out of Psalm 145. Therefore, let's make it our goal this Resurrection Day to live fully in Christ Jesus, the glory of the kingdom, looking together at 2 Corinthians 9, 10 through 15, the title, The Glory of the Kingdom. The doctrine, the church's glory, is King Jesus. The glory is not someone else or some body of doctrine or anything like that. The glory is the person of Christ, the one whom we will feast on in the sermon and also in the sacrament. Anything separated from the Lord Jesus Christ has no glory at all. And today's text of Holy Scripture is going to make that abundantly evident to our souls. Now, Christians err when we mistakenly seek any good, grace, or virtue, let alone glory, independently of the one and only Lord and King of glory, Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord. And therefore, we are correct and accurate in asserting that the church's glory is King Jesus, who, atoned for all our sins, if Jesus Christ had not remitted every single one of our iniquities, past, present, and future, as his elect and redeemed church, through his substitutionary blood atonement, then nothing that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, 10 through 15 would make any sense, and it certainly wouldn't apply to the saints then, let alone us today. The exact same, though, is true for us here. We thrive as a church because we are forgiven every solitary sin that we ever committed by the grace of God. Every one of them has been remitted in the blood of Christ. Now, somebody might protest and say, that is just impossible. That can't be. No one could be that liberated, that free. No one can claim that estate of absolute cleanliness before God because of any reason. But we can if we are in Christ Jesus as the church. He has cleansed away our sin. This is why we are rejoicing as subjects of the King. We love the King. All of those of us who truly do believe in and love God in and through Jesus Christ can claim that. No one else can. But every soul that has been regenerated by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in saving grace and has brought a person from death to life, from hell to heaven, from damnation to eternal glory, has experienced a new life, a new birth, a new joy. And that is yours if you're in Christ. Don't forget, dear saints, what really matters is forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness, no life. Yes, forgiveness, abundant life, joy, peace, and freedom. This is why the gospel is so wonderful. The church's glory is King Jesus, who atoned for all our sins and who unites us to the triune Godhead. Now, when we say, as per Jesus' own words out of the great high priestly prayer in John 15, 16, 17, the prayer that he offered for his apostles, but also through them to us, a whole church, all of us, when we claim this amazing truth that we are united to the three persons of the Holy Trinity through the mediator, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who bridges the gap, we mean this in a covenantal, not an ontological sense. In other words, we are connected to the Holy Trinity through the atoning work, merits, and blood righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. That is his human nature, having borne upon his own body, his own humanity, what we deserved, and taking it for us and giving us his righteousness, bearing the very thing we could not bear any longer, the covenant of works, which our federal head broke. We are not saying that we cease being human beings. We do continue to be human beings, contra the Mormon heresy of imagining we become gods. And yet we are nonetheless a covenantal family with God. We're going to have a covenantal family meal here, Lord willing, later in this service, the Lord's Supper, this day. And it's a glorious and wonderful and blessed one in the blood of Christ. And this helps explain the wonderful and sweet fellowship we read of in today's text between the churches in Macedonia, Achaia, Judea, all looking out for each other, taking care of each other. They're joined, they care, they bless, they pray, they enjoy each other, all in their common head, Jesus Christ, and so do we. Not only with our own presbytery churches and our denomination, but with all true churches all around the world. And that's what we're seeing in a few moments out of today's scripture lesson. Even the Lord's Supper, aforementioned, which we plan to partake of, is a splendid example of this koinonia, the sharing together in Jesus Christ, his person, his blood, his righteousness, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, the joy of the Lord. and all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. To top it all off, we get to enjoy a love feast of fellowship meal together afterward as well. But none of any of this would mean anything whatsoever if it wasn't for the King, Jesus Christ himself, the one who gave himself, bound us to God and each other through his own pure, perfect, and cleansing blood. Let's do the exegesis of verses 10 through 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And marvel at the evidence of the glory of the kingdom. So how do we know Jesus is among us? How do we know the Holy Spirit is in us? How do we know we have life at all? There are objective and verifiable criteria for this, and Lord willing, we're going to see these clearly both in our lesson for today and through it as well by the power of the Holy Spirit in our own experience of our love for God through Jesus Christ himself. That's the living and loving body of Christ. So what is prominent among the evidence of the glory of the kingdom? Well, first, the presence, power, and blessing of God, verses 10 and 11. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, what a verse, a couple of verses that is. But these are connected really to last week's verse 9, which if you look back at that, he's quoting the Psalter, where it says, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So this verse 9 is the hinge that communicates both God's and the saints' abundant benevolence and grace to each other, in this case the churches and the saints therein, and the Lord being the only source of it. Now spilling out from our Father's provision of his Son in this excessive amount of, quote, seed and bread and harvest related to us in verse 10, is the glory of our sharing in it. And again, notice these almost off-the-chart expressions. God will supply and multiply your seed. He will increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you are enriched in every way to be generous in every way. What are we to make of statements like that, of promises like that, that God makes to his faithful yet still struggling sinner saint members of his true and humble and yet regenerated churches? I think it's simply what I will call the shovel and dump truck principle. Let us keep shoveling out the graces and mercies, kindnesses and abundance that God continues to give us, while he backs his infinitely provisioned dump truck of mercy onto the top of the church building and continues to give it to us with abundance. Now, we're never going to be able to keep up with him. It's just going to be impossible. Don't even try. But it's a lot of fun trying, isn't it? He's pouring in these blessings, and we're doing all we can to bless the church and through her the world around us. And notice the glorious end of all this as it's given in verse 11b, thanksgiving to God. And in this text we see a lot of thanksgiving to God, glory to God, churches giving God praise for his kindness and mercy. The evidence of the glory of the kingdom, the presence, power, and blessing of God, and the beauty, fellowship, and love of Christ's church, verses 12 through 14. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Now, it's hard to believe that you can top verses 10 and 11, but verses 12 through 14 do a good job of trying to. These are just adding on more of this glory, this expressive abundance of God's goodness to us in Christ Jesus and what we do with it. First of all, verse 12, it brings it all down to earth in the sense that real flesh and blood redeemed human beings are benefiting from and experiencing the glorious grace of God in a way that fills them with thanksgiving, gratitude to God, abundant happiness. Then in verse 13, we behold the spectacular miracle of the power of the confessed gospel of Christ, the gospel in reality put into use and to practice for the glory of God. It results in submission and generosity. And the beautiful fruit of this humility and beneficence will be that the Judean church, quoting Paul in verse 13, will glorify God, and there's nothing greater that a church or an individual Christian can do than to glorify God. Finally, verse 14 teaches us that miraculous Christian love expressed by God's church engenders longing for, praying for, and blessing our Father for his surpassing grace, which flows out of us to each other. And that's part of the glory of the church, too. Notice that all these graces go together: faith, submission, confession, gospel, generosity, love, longing, and prayer. No wonder the great Apostle Paul will break into the doxology that he does in our final verse for today. The evidence of the glory of the kingdom, the presence, power, and blessing of God, the beauty, fellowship, and love of Christ's church, and finally, the amazing wonder of Jesus in his gospel of grace, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, I agree with the commentators that I have read regarding verse 15 that this verse is principally in reference to God's greatest gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, where Paul, again, is coming out of his skin saying, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the gift of Jesus. Now, is the immediate impetus the generosity of the Macedonian and Achaean churches to the congregation in Judea? It was in so much need. Of course it was. But there's even more to it here. This is in reference to Jesus Christ. When we speak of our blessed Redeemer and Savior, we honor him by conceiving him as the one and only mediator, Redeemer, and atoning sacrifice for our sins. The one and only, the Paschal Lamb who bore our sins for us, our Passover. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. And therefore, we rightly connect our Messiah with his gospel of free and wonderful, merciful, miraculous grace. Paul's almost, as I said, so excited here. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. They relieved the needy brethren in Jerusalem. They did that. But this had led not only to their gratitude and the gratitude of the givers, but to the apostle himself, even us today. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift of his only begotten Son on our behalf. When you thank and praise God, who is the immediate first object in your thoughts and prayers? For your prayer to be pleasing and acceptable to God, it must be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who ushers you into the glorious presence of your Heavenly Father, where you go and enjoy his sweet fellowship, climbing, as it were, into his blessed lap as a child of God, and whispering or talking in his ears and telling him everything that you need and want to tell him, and expressing your love, your gratitude, your thanksgiving, and your needs as well, bringing all of them to God, holding back nothing and being completely expressive, full of joy and honesty, holding only the truth before him, walking in the light of who Jesus Christ is. That's the glory of the kingdom that we are living in even now. Let's proclaim thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, and in so doing, even more appreciate the eternal kindness and goodness and blessedness of this most wonderful Son of God given for us. Let's, as always, do some more application, put these texts to use, thinking about the glory of the kingdom and the life of the church being the kingdom of God on earth and in heaven. We've seen the evidence of it, and now let's understand what the glory of the kingdom results in. Essentially, what happens when human sinners become the flabbergasted, forgiven people, the members of this liberated community? All of a sudden, your eyes are opened, your heart is free, you can see the truth, you see the light of Jesus Christ, and you understand you're not what you used to be. You're no longer under condemnation and wrath and the damnation of your sins, the righteous retribution of God. Among other things, we're astounded at God's grace to us. We ask, how could he be so good, so generous, so lavish with us, people who could never and do not deserve this pleasure and this privilege? And God did not choose and elect us on the basis of anything in us. He did not see that some of us had any goodness in us at all, and that's why he did it. He did not do that. We don't know the basis. God has not revealed that to us. But we know he's just and right in everything he does. But we also know that all of it is of his mercy and kindness, his generosity. How could he give us his Son and all the benefits of the new covenant? The fullness of everything God ever promised a human being. And think of the audacity of this faith that you hold. Among, with many millions of others, elect and redeemed churchmen around the world today and in the past, think of what you're believing, dear saints. You're saying that this Christian religion is the true religion. You're saying that this Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. You're making an absolute truth claim. You're being very bold in so doing. Dears, do you understand that this is not just a proclamation or an assertion on our part? This is an acknowledgement of the truth based in the objective reality and evidence, plus the revelation of God written in the creation of God, and then the glorious recreation of the blessed Holy Spirit who comes upon us and convinces us that this is true. You believe in a religion that is the truth, if you believe it. Now, there are people that would say that is preposterous. How could you possibly make that claim? We make this claim on the objective reality of Christ Jesus, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us through his word, through his preaching, through his gospel, and has convinced us that this is true. And it is true. And it's not just subjectively true for us. It's not just our truth. It's everyone's truth. It's the only truth. There is one God, and he exists in three persons, and it makes sense. He created human beings, irrational human beings, in his very image. Makes sense that God would be personal. Let us now seek to comprehend what the glory of the kingdom results in. Well, first, joyful hearts praising God. Since Jesus is the glory of the kingdom, it makes sense that our hearts would be joyful praising God if our sins are forgiven. And the wonders of Christ's atonement gush forth from us in loving service, in your worship today, in the songs you sang, in the confessions you made, the prayers you made, the sacrament we're going to enjoy, all the means of grace. You are filled with the joy of the Lord and the blessing upon your church and all the churches. So if you have a joyful heart right now as you're sitting in that seat in this worship service listening to this gospel sermon, and your heart is not rebelling, is not pushing back, is not saying, no, I don't want that. If you accord with this, and your heart is filled with that kind of joy, there's a reason for that. And the reason is because you know, deep in your soul, if you have heard gospel accurately and heard it by the power of the Holy Spirit, that all your sins have been taken away. That Jesus Christ himself came here and fulfilled that covenant of works that we were all called upon to do in Adam, and we failed in him, with him. We fell from grace in him. Your righteousness is imputed to your soul's account by the Holy Spirit, taking the work of Jesus Christ, put in. That's why you're happy, if you are. But maybe you're holding out. Maybe you're saying, no, not for me. Maybe you're saying, I still want my own righteousness. I know I can do it. Adam may have failed. He didn't do the job, but I can do it. No, you can't. It's impossible. Even hypothetically, if you could do it, which is completely preposterously ridiculous and impossible, the fact that you sinned in the past, let alone that your federal head who represented you sinned, you're under condemnation. See, this is where the whole unregenerate world lives, whether they're in churches or in other religions or not in any organized religion. Everybody who's not in Christ is still trying to keep the covenant of works. It is hopeless to do that. When Adam broke it in the garden, he made it impossible for any of his progeny to be able to keep it. Now, it didn't make it impossible that it could be kept by a human being, because it was kept by a human being. But that human being didn't have Adam as a federal head. He had God the Father as a federal head. And that human being is Jesus Christ, who did keep it and now imputes that righteousness to you. That's why you're free, joyful, and liberated, if you understand the gospel. But if you still want to make it in the world's way, law, keeping the law, the law has a place, third use of the law. It's for sanctification. That's true. But we do it out of love. It's a response of love and gratitude. No one keeps the law except those who love God in Christ Jesus, and even we don't even come close to keeping it perfectly. But we're dead to the law. The law is no longer our judge. We have a new head. We've been married to another one. We're no longer under the law in that sense. We've been freed from the dominion of sin and the law. So give up on all forms of works righteousness. You'll never attain righteousness that way. Instead, there's the way to do it is to embrace the one who did by faith, Christ Jesus. To passively receive the gift of God, the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, the freedom, the forgiveness, the complete atonement that he's provided, his perfect satisfaction for sin, and do it by faith. So what the glory of the kingdom results in? Well, joyful hearts praising God and responsible churchmen loving God. You know, that's really what God develops in you who love him here today in Christ Jesus. You who are now sinner saints, you know yourselves to still be sinners, but now you have a new identity, a new mission, a new purpose, a new kingdom, a new name. You're a new person, a new creature. Those who are in Christ Jesus are new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're new. And your new role is in the kingdom, the church, the true church, the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. That's your new role. Everything you do is through her as a subject of the king, a member of his family. From that lofty position, you do a lot of things. Lots of different things. If you know how to do it right, you know that you've learned, you do it starting close to home, right? In your own church family. And within that body, those closest to you, etc., etc. And we work our way out. You do a lot of things, but all of them have one basic end, to glorify God in Christ Jesus, to enjoy him as subjects of his kingdom both now and forever. So how is this done? How is it kept? How is it held on to? How do we have the assurance? The covenant, the table, the assurance of a covenant God loving his people. By faith in Jesus Christ, his bloody atonement, triumphant resurrection. Believe in him, love him, live for him. If you do, and as you do, you're joined to the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the glory of the kingdom is Jesus Christ. Let us praise and thank God for the glory of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Christ is the glory of the kingdom. And that all these wonderful things that we read about in today's text, that the church in Corinth and up there in Macedonia were doing in abundance, receiving abundance from you, giving it out to others, other churches, and through her the good of the world, is all because of King Jesus. We thank you for him. The glory of the King is Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.